Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for your word to us, and we pray you would speak to us, each one of us, this morning. In your name we ask, Amen. Well, some people really hate Christians. Look at the internet. Comments contain the most venomous and extreme opinions. They show humanity at its worst. And hostility against Christians is common there. We need to understand something of the attitude that these people bring so that we can keep engaging with the world, not on their terms, but in the terms of Christ, that is, in truth and in love. Here's just one example. It's not pleasant, but there it is. My idea of paradise is waking up one day to discover every Christian church has been bulldozed to the ground, and every Bible has been burned, and the mere utterance of God or Jesus is forbidden and punishable with a fine. Now, such extreme views are not just on the internet. A journalist had a go at Mike Pence recently, the former US Vice President. Pence must be mentally ill for talking to Jesus. Evangelical websites are regularly shut down when a Muslim or a gay activist complains that the site is offensive or misleading or contains hate speech. So we live in a hostile world. The first readers of this letter, Jewish Christians facing hostility from fellow Jews and from Roman rulers, they ask this question: how do we live in a hostile world? It's a question for us too, as our society cuts all ties with Christian morality and rejects any role for the church in public life. Sound advice is given in this letter. So, We must overcome despondency, pursue peace and holiness, seek grace, beware of unbelief and corruption, and also of immorality and godlessness. So overcoming despondency. Some of us are very good at being miserable. Things are too hard. Everything's against us. I'm feeling crook. I'm too tired. I can't be bothered. But all this is a sinful attitude, isn't it? It's one that ignores God's purposes for us here and now and the fatherly discipline he's exercising that we read about earlier in Hebrews. It ignores the great and certain hope that we have in eternity. And it dishonours him as our Lord and King. We cannot live for him in a hostile world if we allow despondency to develop in us. And to this attitude, the writer says two things. Be strong, that is, strengthen your drooping hands and weak knees. And if you're feeling despondent, the writer has earlier in this chapter given us the solution. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Now, it may be that our physical laziness is impacting on our spiritual laziness. Sometimes we need to discipline our bodies to bring our spirits into line. A friend of mine has a daily mantra: no Bible, no breakfast. I think the Western church has become very spiritually lazy. That is, in the West, we no longer have daily devotions. We no longer tithe. We find Bible study too difficult. The sermons are too long. We react against any attempt to put regular spiritual habits in place because that would be legalistic. But like anything, spiritual devotion, prayer, Bible reading, sharing the gospel, loving your neighbour, This can be hard work. Jesus prayed all night. I'm sure he felt quite exhausted by the end of it. Don't buy the lie that I need to wait for inspiration to be truly spiritual. I'm sure the saints of old had lots of perspiration before they found any inspiration. There is a world of difference between diligent and disciplined habits and legalism. But there's a flip side to all this. That is, when we are weak, God is still strong. That was the theme at this week's CMS dinner. Speakers spoke of their experience of being utterly powerless, utterly incapable, and yet God worked in their midst. And this is the picture so often in the Bible. Our bodily weakness, our absolute inability, can drive us to an even greater trust in God, and then he can truly use us. We need to remember too that this is not about flying solo. And this may be hard for us independent Aussies to get our heads into. But the writer, as is so often in the Bible, is addressing not individuals, but the whole congregation. The writer is saying, if I can speak in American terms, you all need to strengthen your drooping hands and weak knees. We need to do this together as one body. Encourage and pray for one another. Watch out for one another. And in that vein, the writer goes on to say, watch out, watch your influence on others. That is, make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may be, not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So watch out for your influence on others. Lay straight paths for them. Take care for the weaker brethren. Don't be a stumbling block. Especially, don't bring them down by your own grumbling and lack of faith. Rather, let those who have become despondent or lame be lifted by your faith. Earlier in Hebrews 12, it speaks of God disciplining through suffering. The way we respond to suffering can have a huge impact on those around us, for better or worse. How do you respond to suffering? Do you suffer stoically? Do you suffer miserably? Do you get angry and resentful? Or do you suffer with patience and joy? Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, our example here, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Others notice how you deal with suffering. I hope and pray myself for a good death. Not a painless one, although I wouldn't object to that. But rather I hope for one that will honour God. That is, I pray that the way I go out would testify to my certain hope in my Saviour. I hope and pray this for you all. So we are to live in this hostile world by being strong in him, by watching our influence on others. Or to put it in the opposite way, how not to live in a hostile world. We're not to give in to despair. We're not to give in to laziness. We're not to bring others down by our poor attitude. Well, my second point, pursuing peace. We're called to strive for peace with everyone. So strive for peace with your mates? No, not just that. Strive for peace with those in the church. Well, that would be good, but no, not just that. It's strive for peace with everyone. In other words, with that sister or son who hasn't spoken to you for 5 years. Strive for peace with that neighbour who's always complaining about your leaves blocking his gutter. Strive for peace with that church member who argued with you. Now, strive means ongoing effort. It's the same word, Greek word, is used for pursuing, like a hunter pursuing its prey. It doesn't give up. It's not enough then to simply avoid creating a conflict. Rather, strive and keep striving to mend conflict. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. Now, I realise some have tried and tried, and all it has done is brought tears and failure. Conflicts can be heartbreaking. And of course, success is not guaranteed. It depends on the other's response. They may throw it back in your face. But their response is in God's hands, not yours. Your duty is clear. As Paul says, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now, there are some practical steps that can be taken that can help in resolving conflict, and I'm happy for you to come and have a chat with me about it. There are Christian organisations like Peacewise who are skilled in helping individuals, families and churches in resolving conflict. So then, how do we not live in a hostile world? Well, we don't live by just ignoring conflicts and allowing them to simmer. We don't settle our disputes as the pagans do by dragging one another into court. We don't display our anger and revenge, especially on the internet, for all to see. Because such conduct is dishonouring to Christ, and also to those who are made in his image. We need to treat all with gentleness and respect. Such conduct blackens the image of the church. But when we live as God's peacemakers, our enemies may be stunned into silence by our responses. We also need to pursue holiness, strive for holiness. For living in a hostile and ungodly world, we must stand out as God's holy people. But here is a difficulty. How can sinners strive for holiness? Well, there are two sides to this in the book and in the Bible. Two sides to being holy. That is, we are holy and we are also becoming holy. So we are holy. What do I mean? Well, in Christ, our guilt is taken away. We are holy in his sight. But you were washed, you were sanctified, that is, you were made holy. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we are holy, but we are also becoming holy. So because we are holy, we need to start living as holy people. After all, his Spirit is in us. He is changing us, making us more like Jesus. And as we remember and keep remembering that his blood has cleansed us, then we will want to please him. We will want to live that way. And we'll be distressed when we fail to do so. So we strive for holiness. Of course, we'll never be perfect this side of heaven. And anyway, God never uses perfect plaster saints. Instead, he uses grubby, messy, real people, you and me. Incredible, isn't it? God uses us as his mouth, his hands, his feet. See, I could go and clean my car, something that's a tad overdue, but I know when I'd done it, it would be thorough and clean. Or I could get my granddaughter to help. Now, I know that the car would end up with wet and muddy carpets, muds and soap suds on the bonnet, and a window I can't see through. But all the time she would be learning. And you never know, the mirror might somehow end up cleaner than it was before she started. So God could just do everything himself. but he gets us to do his work instead. And sometimes, just sometimes, we get something right. We are both holy and becoming holy. What do we make of the warning, though? For those who are not holy will not see the Lord. Again, this comes back to those two sides of holiness. For those who are not saved, they remain in their sin outside the kingdom. For those who are saved, but they continue to live ungodly lives, they will not be able to experience or see God until they repent. They're shutting themselves off from any relationship with him while they remain unrepentant. So if you are feeling spiritually out of sorts, if God seems distant to you, perhaps you're not actively pursuing holiness. Perhaps there's something you need to repent of. Well, how not to live? By forgetting that Jesus' blood has cleansed us of all our sin. By compromising with the world. And by pursuing holiness not in God's strength, but in our own strength. That's how we're not to live. The next point, seeking grace. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Of course, not all non-Christians out there are hostile to us. In fact, some churches attract passengers. Do you know what I mean? After all, Christians can be nice and safe people to hang out with. They love and care for one another. They're usually not too grumpy or too selfish. So passengers are those who hang out with Christians but have never done business themselves with God. They've never truly repented and found his forgiveness. A friend of mine spent years, decades in fact, as a passenger, just hanging out with Christians. She liked their company. Are you in that place? Or do you have friends or family who may be in that place? Well, hear God's word. And again, this is not a word just for the elders. It's a word for all of us. We all have a duty to watch out for one another. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Now, if you confront someone, if you act, you may well offend. You may hurt. You may get it totally wrong about where they're truly at. But surely it is better to hurt and risk offence than allow someone to miss out on God's grace. Of course, thought, prayer, godly wisdom is needed. Courage and faith too. But let us do all that we can so that no one in our Christian community fails to obtain the grace of God. Don't sit back and leave it up to God or someone else. God's Spirit brings grace, but he uses our lips. He uses our fumbling, bumbling, awkward lips to bring his grace. Well, how not to live then? Don't be so polite that we never challenge, we never risk offence. South Australians are a very polite society. We don't like to stir things up. But the gospel is offensive, and we need to be ready to speak it. Our next point, beware unbelief and corruption. Now these passengers, they're not just at risk to themselves, they can imperil the whole community. Watch out that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you, corrupting many. The risk is that the church can become like the world. Now this poisonous root, it refers back to a warning given by Moses. Beware lest there be anyone whose heart is turning away to go and serve the gods of other nations, Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. Moses goes on to say those who hear these warnings should not congratulate themselves thinking, I am safe, even though I'm following the desires of my own stubborn heart, for this would lead to utter ruin. Now this surely is a terrifying warning. Passengers are not safe by hanging out with Christians, nor are children safe because their parents have a strong faith. They should never think, I am safe. They are on the precipice of utter ruin. If they don't worship the Lord, they will soon find other gods to go and worship. And they may bring these gods and their unbelief into the church to divide and cause bitter and poisonous division. Now, of course, we welcome all comers into our church. And yet we also know that church history is riddled with people who destroy churches by false teaching and ungodly conduct. It only takes one apostate, one heretic, to destroy an entire church. And so we need to be alert to the dangers of unbelief and ungodliness. Watch out that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you, corrupting many. How not to live then? Simply by failing to challenge and correct false teaching and ungodly behaviour when we see it. Now the final point of our passage, beware immorality and ungodliness. When hearts are not right, then a moment of madness can arise, and we see this in Esau's case, and there may be no turning back. Make sure that no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau, who traded his birthright as the firstborn son for a single meal. You know that afterwards, when he wanted his father's blessing, he was rejected. It was too late for repentance, even though he begged with bitter tears. Now, when it came to his inheritance, Esau failed twice. His younger brother Jacob beat him to it. There are two parts to this story. So Jacob persuaded Esau to trade his birthright for a meal. And then he was tricked out of his father's blessing. Esau, as the older son, was entitled to his father's primary blessing. But Jacob, over another meal, tricked his father into giving him that blessing, the blessing that was due to Esau. And when Esau discovered the trick, he tried to get his father Isaac to change his mind, literally to repent. But it was too late. The result was that Jacob inherited not just property or whatever, he inherited something vitally important for the history of salvation. That is, he inherited the blessings given by God to his grandfather Abraham. Now, of course, it's very easy for us to feel a lot of sympathy for Esau against his nasty younger brother, getting outwitted by this scheming brother all the time. But we need to go back to the beginning of the story, the first story. Because what happened there was Esau chose his appetite over the sacred birthright of his grandfather Abraham. The promises of God to bless the nations through his offspring. So by choosing his stomach, he despised the promises of God. That was his great failing. And so he's rightly condemned for his godless attitude. And just one other thing to mention here, going back to the text, it says, make sure no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau. Now, there's nothing in the text to show that Esau was sexually immoral. But godlessness and immorality so often go together. How many have wandered from the faith because they've messed things up sexually? So Christians sleep with their partners and they stop going to church. Sometimes it's to avoid the criticism of other Christians. And sometimes they just can't live with themselves, with the inconsistency, and they stop practicing their faith. Christians who are sexually immoral need warning, and they need love. Regrettably, we often do one but not the other. But they need both, because they are in peril. They need warning and they need love. Jesus did both. To the woman caught in adultery, he said, "Where are they who condemn you? They've gone." And Jesus said, "Well, neither do I condemn you." But he also added, "Go and sin no more." He loved with a warning. Now, Jesus' standard on sexual matters was very high. Think of what he said about lust. And in terms of sexual sin, we've probably all failed him. The solution is always to repent and find his mercy, because he's rich in mercy and will forgive our sin. So, how not to live? By putting appetites and material things before God, and by giving in to sexual temptation in a world that is awash with sex. So how do we live in a hostile world? By overcoming despondency, by pursuing peace and holiness, seeking grace. Beware of unbelief and corruption, and of immorality and godlessness. Of course, we can only achieve these aims as we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And as we work together, supporting, caring, praying for, looking out for one another. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the privilege of being co-workers with you in your kingdom. Help us to work together with you and one another for your honour and glory. Amen.